God bless you. Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. I'm so glad that you've come to worship the Lord with us today. It's a great day today. And the Lord has a word for us this morning. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to the letter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, we're going to be reading in chapter 1, going to start in verse 18. We're continuing our series called Letters from Heaven. We've been reading the letters of Paul together. So far this year, we've looked at the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul's first letters. The letter to the Galatians, and now we've just started the letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, we're going to begin in verse 18. While you're finding your way there, a couple of quick announcements. First of all, I want to say a big thank you for all of your giving so far to our Jump In Capital campaign and our Phase 2 building. We have started work on the property. You might not have noticed it, but we've been working for about 2 weeks in the field behind the dome. There's a big retention basin out there, and one of the first things that we have to do is enlarge that retention basin to catch the runoff that's going to be created by the new building and the new parking lots. And so we've been working away at that. We had a very, very productive meeting Wednesday morning at Town Hall with the fire marshal and the men from the building department just to finalize how we're going to continue using this building while we're building the next building. The meeting went extremely well, and we are about ready to begin the big dig. And so sometime in the next 2 weeks, you're going to come for church one weekend, and there's going to be a great big hole that's starting in the middle of the property. And I really want to say thank you, because so far, from the Jump In campaign, we have received enough money to pay for all of the site work and the entire foundation of the building in cash. And that is just really huge. If we are able to make a little progress and get the Jump In money that was pledged, if we're able to get that ahead of schedule, we may be able to secure construction financing for as low as 3.5%, which would just be a wonderful miracle for our church. And so we want to thank you for giving. We want to thank you for continuing to give. I want you to know, the staff, we pray hard for you every week, and we pray that God will bless all the work of your hands, that God will open up the windows of heaven over all of your business affairs and financial affairs, and just enable you to keep on giving. So we just want to thank you for that. Then I just want to remind you that beginning this evening, we're going to be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles together with our friends from Messiah's House. This is our sukkah, and we're going to have a great time every night this week worshiping the Lord. I think there's going to be some Jewish dancing and some celebration, and we have some special speakers that are coming in. Our friend Grant Barry is speaking this evening. He's the leader of Messiah's House. He told me he had been working on a message for a couple of weeks for tonight, and the Lord woke him up on Friday evening with a dream and gave him a word to share this evening. And then we're going to have Todd McDowell on Monday and Tuesday evening. Todd is one of the leading Messianic Jewish ministers in the country today, and really just teaching about the reconnection, God's reconnection of Jews and Gentiles in the church. And Wednesday and Thursday evening, we have Rabbi Barry Feinman, and then Friday evening, Marty Goetz is going to be here in concert. Marty Goetz is one of the best-loved Messianic Jewish worship leaders. He's been on many Hosanna Integrity albums, if you go back that far, and it's going to be a great night. So just bring your cot and just, you know, stay all week, and you can get up in the morning, splash a little water on your face, go to work, and it's going to be a great time together. These are going to be Greenwich Outpouring services. We're going to invite the Holy Spirit to just come and just have his way each night this week, and we hope you'll be here. All right, look with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse 18, and let's talk today about the message of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God has said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and frustrate the intelligence of the intelligent. Where is the Greek wise man? Where is the Jewish scholar? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom could not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of this message to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Grossly offensive to the Jews and intellectually insulting to the Greeks, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolish thing of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weak thing of God is stronger than man's strength. We read the next few verses last week. Paul reminds the Corinthians that they were just ordinary people when God chose them for salvation. God didn't choose the best of the best in the world. He chose the least of the least. But jump down to verse 30 and let's finish reading. Paul says, "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Therefore, it is written, 'Let him who boasts, boast only in the Lord.'" Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to just speak to us. Father, thank you for this morning. Father, thank you for your presence here with us. God, may we encounter you through the preaching of the cross. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would just reach out, Lord, and pull on the hearts of men this morning. Father, I pray that you'd do a great work here in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. One day, a rich young synagogue leader came to Jesus. And he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." What's interesting is Jesus' selectivity. He skipped commandments 1 through 4. He mentions 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and then he skips number 10. The rich young ruler is overjoyed. He says, "Yes, I have done all of those things. I'm in like Flynn." Then Jesus said to him, "But you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." The rich young ruler had no problem with commandments 1 through 9, but he got snagged on commandment number 10, "Thou shalt not covet." He loved money. He loved the security that it brought him. He loved the status that it brought him. He loved the opportunities and the comforts that it bought him. And in the course of breaking the 10th commandment, he inadvertently broke the first. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." What a sad irony. The rich young ruler was willing to entrust his eternal destiny to Jesus, but he couldn't bring himself to trust Jesus for his earthly subsistence. Jesus looked at him and loved him, but the young man went away sad. Beloved, not everyone who encounters Jesus walks away happy with what they've heard. Not everyone walks away changed. Not everyone walks away whole. And then Jesus turned to the disciples and he said, "I tell you the truth, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And the disciples were shocked by this saying. Here's why. Maybe you have heard it preached that Jesus meant it is very difficult for a rich person to humble himself and accept the gospel. I've heard it said that in ancient cities, adjacent to the main gate, there was a tiny gate called the Eye of the Needle, and that if a caravan arrived at night after the main gate was closed, the camels would have to be unloaded, and they would have to crawl through that little gate on their knees, something very difficult. That might make for good preaching, but actually, it is terrible exegesis. You see, there's no evidence that such a gate ever existed, nor that it was called the Eye of the Needle. What is good exegesis is the discovery that Jesus borrowed a popular saying that was known all over the ancient world. The most common form of the saying went, "It would be easier to get an elephant through the eye of a needle than for her to go out with you." The Jewish version of the saying used a camel, since it was the largest animal in Israel. But the point of the saying is not that something is very difficult. The point of the saying is that it is altogether impossible. Jesus is saying it is impossible for a rich man to go to heaven. And the reason that the disciples were shocked is because if anyone were a candidate to go to heaven by their measure, it would have to be this man. He was a leader in the synagogue. He was devout and sincere. He was conscientious and responsible. He was genuinely spiritual. He was young and rich and influential. Surely his wealth and his influence at such a young age was a sign that heaven was smiling on him. You see, that's how the Jews, that's how the people of that day, they evaluated things. They thought that health and wealth were signs of God's favor on your life. Remember when Jesus encountered a blind man, the disciples asked, who sinned, him or his parents? That's the way they measured things. Surely this wealthy, influential man was approved by God. And if he couldn't be saved, who then could? It's impossible for anyone. And that was precisely the point. Listen to me. Listen. Jesus is not saying that it is harder for a successful person to humble himself and receive salvation. Jesus is saying that even the very best person among us, by whatever measuring stick we use, is unable to earn eternal life on his own merits. Then Jesus said, what is impossible for men is possible only through God. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is making precisely the same point. The very best of mankind, the brightest, the wisest, the most devout, the most gifted, the most admired person among us cannot pass through the eye of the needle and enter eternal life on his own merit. It's impossible. But what is impossible for men is possible only through God. You know, I think that's a message that we need to be reminded of now more than ever. See, our mindset is a lot like the disciples. Our mindset is a lot like the Corinthians. We are drawn to celebrity. We're drawn to the beautiful and the successful and the influential. We're drawn to the talented and the accomplished. And we talk as if their giftedness has made them candidates for heaven. Is it just me, or have a lot of celebrities passed away in the last year? I don't know whether I'm just noticing it more because, you know, I'm getting kind of up to that age where these people, and I grew up with these people. Alice from the Brady Bunch left this earth this year. Mr. Olson from Little House on the Prairie. The professor from Gilligan's Island. Only Ginger and Marianne are left, so the debate rages on. Ginger or Marianne? Reuben Kincaid from the Partridge Family died this year. John Boy Walton's father, Jim Rockford, died this year. Maria Von Trapp, the real one, Mickey Rooney, Sid Caesar, Shirley Temple, Nelson Mandela, Maya Angelou. Pete Seeger has gone to wherever all the flowers went. You have to be a certain age to get that. Phil Everly is gone. Bye-bye, love. Mork from Ork, Lauren Bacall, Joan Rivers. And, you know, it's interesting to me to see the sentiments expressed on social media when one of these celebrities passes on, rest in peace. As if someone's talents or achievements has earned him a free pass to a better place. But he entertained us. She inspired us. She made us laugh. She made us cry. He made brilliant contributions to the world. Surely he must have found favor with God. Surely she must have been approved by God. Surely Peter waved him right through the pearly gates. If not, who then can be saved? In direct opposition to that line of thinking stands the message of the cross. The cross is the only means by which God has made possible what is otherwise impossible for men. Looking at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1, I see some vital truths about the message of the cross, and I want to share them with you this morning. Some vital truths about the message of the cross. First of all, what is the message of the cross? What is the message of the cross? Paul says it is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross is how an unknowable God has chosen to reveal himself. I'm not sure that's good grammar, but I know it's good preaching. Paul says God has planned it, that mankind could never know God by means of our own wisdom. God chose instead to reveal himself through the act of the cross and the subsequent preaching of it. For since in the wisdom of God, the world in its wisdom could not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of the message of the cross to save those who believe. Amen. On our own, we should conclude the existence of God, but we could never discover his true identity. We could never conceive of all the facets of his divine being. We could never discern his true nature and character. We could never experience him on our own. God can only be known through his own self-revelation. And Paul says that God's ultimate act of self-revelation is the cross. Our understanding of who God is, our understanding of his nature, his character, of his divine being, it must begin at the cross. Paul actually calls the message of the cross the testimony about God. And without the cross, we would misunderstand God completely. The cross reveals to us that God is holy love. Lots of people today believe in a caricature of God that is based on human sentiment rather than on God's revelation of himself. Many people have an unholy take on God's love. God is love. Indeed, God is love. But God is also holy. And God is equally holy as he is loving. He's not more of one than the other. If we wish it were so, if we suppose it differently, it's because we have not really grasped the divine majesty of God. God says in Psalms, "Psh, you thought I was one like you." God is also the God of peace. That means God's holiness and God's love are not at odds with one another in his divine conscience. God is not conflicted. God doesn't struggle with inner turmoil. God doesn't have two dueling natures, one holy and one loving. God has only one nature, holy love. That means it's impossible for God to be holy without being loving, and it is impossible for God to be loving without being holy, and that is precisely why there had to be the cross. You see, the cross shows us it's not possible for God to merely overlook our sin. God cannot arbitrarily dismiss sin. He can't pretend it never happened, nor that it doesn't matter. Actually, that would be neither holy nor loving. How could a good God fail to give justice to innocent victims? To ignore sin would be to condone sin. To wink at sin would make God guilty of moral compromise, and that is something he cannot do. He's incapable of being inconsistent with his holy love. So the remedy for sin could only be Christ on the cross. See, the only thing that could satisfy God's justice was the blood sacrifice of an acceptable substitute. God said only blood can make atonement for sin, a life for a life, an innocent life forfeited to save a guilty life. Since men incurred the sin debt against God, only a man should satisfy this debt. You see, in order for a sacrifice to be effective, it has to be an appropriate equivalent, an equal trade. In this case, it had to be the blood of an innocent man. But an innocent man is impossible to find. And all the ladies said, "Amen." Oh, you're a little too eager on that one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Only God is without sin. So only a man should satisfy the debt, but only God could satisfy the debt. So God did the only thing that could be done, and what only God could do, God became a man. Listen, this is the most profound mystery in the universe. Without ceasing to be God in any regard, he assimilated a human nature into his divine nature. He assimilated a human body of flesh into his divine being. God himself put on humanity. And he came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life of obedience to God the Father, and then he offered his innocent blood as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world. The mercy and the truth of God met together at the cross. The justice and the peace of God met together at the cross. The act of the cross and the subsequent preaching of it is how we truly know who God is. It's how we truly know that his nature and character is not merely sentimental love, but it is holy love. Our understanding of God's love has to begin at the cross. That's why John cried out, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us." What is the message of the cross? Another thing I find, the message of the cross is how God has chosen to save sinners. God has planned it, that the act of the cross and the subsequent announcement of it is how salvation comes to us. Paul says it is God's pleasure, it is God's sovereign choice, it is God's design to save those who believe through the preaching of this foolish message. You know, the gospel is unlike any other religious teaching or unlike any other moral philosophy in the world. Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified." The gospel is outstanding because of its origin. Paul says in verse 23, we are heralds of this message. You know, among world religions, that is a uniquely Christian sentiment. Only we as believers herald what we teach. A herald doesn't make up his message, but he delivers the message he's received from the king. That makes the gospel absolutely unique in the world. The messengers didn't make up the message. The message came from God above. The gospel is outstanding because of its content. Christ crucified. Do you know, no other religion in the world has a cross. No other Savior called by any other name has ever done what Jesus has done. No other God has ever taken upon himself the guilt and punishment that belong to us. No other God has paid the penalty price in his own blood in our place. Every other God demands a sacrifice from us. Only Jesus sacrificed himself for us. The gospel is outstanding because of its impact. This message is unparalleled in transforming power. It leads people into a powerful personal encounter with the living God. It produces powerful changes in a man's inner nature. It changes his heart. It changes his character. It changes his attitudes, his thoughts, his decision-making, his speech, his behavior, his patterns of daily living, his relationship. Nothing else can do what the gospel can do. And to prove that point, God sent this foolish message not to the best of the best in the world, but to the least of the least in the world, and his saving power turned them into the best of the best. What is the message of the cross? Another thing I find, the message of the cross is how God has chosen to call individuals to salvation. We're called to spread this message of the cross everywhere. And as the cross is being shared, as it's being preached, as it's being told by one person to another, God uses that moment to call individuals to come to him in salvation. I like what John Piper said. He said, God's call is effective. It creates what it commands. God's call, as the gospel is being preached, commands you to believe on his Son, and his call creates the belief within you. What does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. This is the word that we're proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Consequently, faith comes to you through hearing the message of the cross. The message of the cross is like a wake-up call from God. You know, if you walk into a room where someone's sleeping and you shout, "Wake up!" your call will create what it is commanded. someone will wake up. And that's just what happens when Jesus stood outside the tomb of Lazarus and he shouted in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. His call created what it commanded. And that's precisely what happens while you're listening to the message of the cross. You know what? Maybe that's happening right now. It happened last night in our 5:30 service. It happened this morning in our 8:30 service. Maybe God is calling someone right now to wake up while we share the message of his cross. Some vital truths about the message of the cross. What is the message of the cross? Second, how do people respond to the message of the cross? How do they respond? This is another thing that makes the gospel absolutely unique in the world. Nothing else brings a crisis of separation like the preaching of Christ crucified. People respond in one of two ways. First of all, some people are completely turned off by the message of the cross. Paul says it is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's grossly offensive to the Jews and intellectually insulting to the Greeks. You know, at the most basic level, the notion of a crucified Savior is just silly and shocking. After 2,000 years, the cross has become such a familiar symbol to us that really it has lost most of its shock value. We've grown up with crosses covered in gold and covered in silver and bejeweled. Crosses crown the soaring steeples of beautiful cathedrals. We have beautiful images of empty crosses silhouetted against magnificent sunsets. But the real cross of Christ was not that way. It was not covered with gold and silver. It was covered in blood. It didn't adorn a steeple. It stood on the crest of a rock quarry outside of Jerusalem that had the appearance of a human skull. The cross was not empty. It bore the bloody, heaving body of a pathetic, dying man silhouetted against an angry black sky. Truth is, the real scene was so grotesque that no image that we have, no reenactment, no film can fully depict the horror of it. We couldn't bear it. He had no beauty of majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with pain. We hid our faces from him. We don't really know how bad it was, but in Paul's day they knew. Crucifixion was a means of execution devised by the Persians to inflict maximum prolonged human suffering. It was a death so severe that Roman citizens could not be sentenced to it. Among the sophisticated, it was considered impolite to even mention crucifixion. It was reserved only for the lowest of the low, for the worst of the worst. For Greeks and Romans, the notion of a crucified Savior was just intellectually insulting. How could one be powerful if one suffers the ultimate penalty from Rome? How could one be wise if he was so foolish as to get himself killed? What virtue could possibly come from a cross? Some graffiti was found in ancient Rome mocking the Christian belief in a crucified Savior. This is a replication of it. It shows a slave worshiping a man on a cross who has the head of a donkey. And below it is scribbled, Alexamenos worships his God. For the Jews, the message of a crucified Messiah was grossly offensive. Anyone executed on a gibbet was considered to be cursed by God. Christ crucified, Messiah crucified, is the most shockingly offensive thing that you could possibly say to a Jewish ear. God's holy anointed one accursed. The Jews were anticipating that the Messiah would come with spectacular displays of supernatural power that would crush Israel's enemies. That's why they asked Jesus again and again for a sign. But Jesus said the only sign they'll receive is the sign of Jonah. He was referring to his death and his burial in the tomb and his resurrection on the third day, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. Their expectation was of a victorious Messiah. They couldn't wrap their heads around the notion of a humiliated Messiah, let alone a crucified Messiah. So at the most basic level, it just defies human wisdom. But listen, at a deeper level, Christ crucified cuts to the very heart of human pride and self-reliance. By the cross, God has passed judgment on the very best of human religion and human wisdom and has shown them to be utterly deficient. Where is the Greek philosopher that can do what the cross has done? Where is the Jewish teacher that can do what the cross has done? Show me any scholar of this age that can do what the cross has done. Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? To the religious, the cross is offensive because it cries out, "Your piety is inadequate." The message of the cross is that salvation is entirely of God. It is entirely His initiative. It is entirely His saving activity. It is entirely His grace. We can add nothing to it. If ever there were a religion by which people could have achieved salvation, it would have been Judaism. Judaism is the purest, most noble, most ethical, most just religion that the world has ever known. The Jewish law is beautiful because it describes the righteousness and character of God Himself. The beautiful life of Jesus was the embodiment of all the righteousness described in the Old Testament. Amen. Nevertheless, the law was never enough. No one could ever be saved by keeping the law. You see, rules written on tablets of stone never had the power to change a man's heart within him, nor liberate his inner nature from the captivity to sin. Judaism is incomplete without the cross of Yeshua, the Messiah. Our Jewish friends just celebrated Yom Kippur Friday evening and Saturday on the Sabbath. And all of that, the day that the blood of atonement was poured on the mercy seat, all of that was designed to be a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. And the cross judges every other human religion to be inferior to the intellectual, to the humanist, to the moral philosopher. The cross is offensive because it cries out, "Your wisdom is inadequate." Thousands of years of enlightenment, thousands of years of education, thousands of years of science and medicine and technology, thousands of years of social experiments, thousands of years of democracy, thousands of years of philosophical blah, blah, blah. And what progress have we made towards solving the most fundamental problems of mankind? Do you know that there are more people living in abject poverty around the world today than ever in the history of the world? There are more people enslaved today around the world than ever in the history of the world. There are more people who live under the rule of oppressive regimes than ever in the history of the world. What has our enlightenment, what has our education, what has our technology done to solve the most basic problems, to cure people of addiction? You see, education could never change the heart of man. The rule of law, social engineering, technology, medicine, science, it could never change the heart of man. Only the cross can do that. Salvation in Christ is not a human self-help or self-improvement scheme, but it is a radical rescue from a slavery to sin from which we could have never freed ourselves. But perhaps most of all, Christ crucified is offensive because it demands that we approach God on God's own terms. People don't like to be told what to do by God. We've never liked it. And the cross forces us to swallow our pride and to admit our neediness and helplessness. The ugliness of the cross shows us the ugliness of our own sin. It shows us the penalty we deserve. The cross shows us that we each need God's help desperately, that we cannot reach God by the path of our own choosing. I love it when people say, "Oh, well, I worship God my own way." as if God ever gave you that choice. The cross says there's only one narrow door by which we may enter his presence. The cross is a doorway. It grants access to the humble, and it denies access to the arrogant and the self-reliant. How do people respond to the message of the cross? Some people are turned off by it, but others are transformed by it. We preach Christ crucified to those whom God has called the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul says in verse 25 in Greek, the foolish thing of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. The weak thing of God is stronger than the strength of men. The foolish thing of God is the cross. The weak thing of God is the cross. In his humiliation, God did what we could never do at our very best. Paul goes on to say, it is because of him that you are in Christ now, who's become for us the wisdom of God. That is our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. The world has its own misguided notion of wisdom, but Paul says here that the cross brings true wisdom from God in three forms. First of all, true wisdom, Paul says, is to become reconciled to God. Christ has become our righteousness. Let me explain to you how it happens. While the message of the cross is being preached like we're doing right now, God issues a wake-up call. Saving faith comes and enters our heart, and we become united with Christ. In that moment, there's an exchange that takes place. Our guilt and our punishment and everything that goes with it is transferred onto Christ, and Christ's righteousness is transferred onto us. The barrier between God and us is removed. And God sends his Holy Spirit into our hearts. And the Holy Spirit creates a bond of intimacy between us and the Father by which we cry out, Abba, dear Father. What is true wisdom? True wisdom is, secondly, to be in the process of becoming like Christ. Paul says, not only has Christ become our righteousness, but he has, secondly, become our sanctification. By faith, when we enter into union with Christ, his life flows into us and he transforms us into his likeness. Jesus explained it this way, I am the vine, you are the branches. And when you become connected to me, my life flows in you and bears the fruit of my likeness. Love and joy and peace and patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. What is true wisdom from God? Finally, true wisdom from God is to inherit eternal life. Paul says Christ has become our righteousness, he has become our sanctification, and he has become our redemption. Redemption means to be freed from slavery through a purchase. And for Paul, the culmination of redemption is that moment when this earthly body in which we now live is transformed into a heavenly body, and we go to live forever with Jesus. You will not become an angel when you die. You're going to rule the angels when you die. This same body, Christ died to save you, spirit, soul, and body. And this same body in which you now live is going to be gloriously transformed, and you're going to live forever in heaven with God. Any religion, any philosophy of life that doesn't end in eternal life, Jesus says, is just plain foolish. A few vital truths about the message of the cross. What is the message? How do people respond to it? And finally this, what will you do with the message of the cross? Worship team, you can come help me. What will you do with the message of the cross? A sincere and successful young man asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, it's really very easy. Simply put aside everything else that you trust in and come follow me. But the young man refused to receive Jesus' words. So he went away sad and unsaved. Don't let that be how your story ends. What will you do with the message of the cross? First of all, receive it. Receive humbly what the cross says about your neediness. The cross says you're a sinner. The cross says you're a captive to sin. The cross says you're helpless to help yourself. I know it's offensive. It's not very nice. It's not nice to hear. Just receive it. Believe what the cross says about the righteousness of God that has been revealed in the person of Jesus. The cross has shown us God is holy love. The cross says God can only be approached on God's terms. Enter through that narrow doorway of the cross. Receive God's gift of forgiveness through the confession of your sins, through repentance from your old way of life. Receive Christ's righteousness in exchange for your guilt and punishment. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit into your heart, who creates a family bond between you and the Father and transforms you into the likeness of the Son. What will you do with the message of the cross? I beg you, I urge you, I call to you, receive the message. What will you do with the message? Second, keep on believing it. Salvation begins with a defining moment when God calls you, but that experience, it grows on and on and on in your life. Paul says this is a message that is the power of God to us who are being saved. You know, that's what the church is. That's what the church, it's all the church has ever been. We are simply the company of those who are being saved. Oh, we're not what we're going to be quite yet, but we're not what we used to be either. And we're on our way because the power of God is at work inside of us. Luke uses those very words to describe the church in the book of Acts. He writes at the end of chapter 2, "The Lord added daily to the company of those who are being saved." I don't know what perishing means to you. I know what perishing means to me. This message is foolishness to those who are perishing. I understand from the Word of God that that means a life, an eternity of separation from God in hell. I don't know how you understand perishing, but whatever you understand about it, wouldn't it be much better to be in the company of those who are being saved than to be in the company of those who are perishing? Paul says God was pleased through the foolish message to save those who are believing. We continue to believe. Listen, no matter how long we've been followers of Jesus, we have to keep coming back again and again and again and again to the message of the cross. The Corinthians thought that they had grown past the old story. They were enamored with all kinds of novel teachings and novel doctrines. They were fascinated by all kinds of spiritual manifestations. They thought that they had grown past the message of the cross. And so Paul is writing them to tell them, it doesn't get any deeper than this. The life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the salvation that has been purchased through it is the most profound mystery of the ages. It has bought for us a salvation so great that the angels long to look upon it and to understand precisely what it is and how it works. Maybe for someone here today, God wants to just simply bring you back to the cross. He wants to refresh the joy of your salvation that you felt at first when God first called you through this message. What will you do with the message of the cross? Receive it. Keep on believing it. And finally this, share it. God wants to use your mouth to become someone else's wake-up call. Tell them about the cross. Doesn't matter whether you fumble over your words. Doesn't matter. Probably be better if you didn't take as long as I took this morning. Just tell them about the cross. And God will issue a wake-up call that will bring the power of His salvation to others. some vital truths about the message of the cross. What is it? How do people respond to it? What will you do with the message of the cross? Would you stand this morning and would you give Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, a great big praise in this place?